Father, we gather before you this morning. We come in one accord. We come, God, with one heart, with one mind. We come, God, for the purpose of worship, to glorify your name. We come because we have grown to love the fellowship of the saints. God, we find a peace and a common bond and a rest and even a refuge as we dwell among your people. Father, we let down our guard as we dwell here, and we thank you for that. We know that all comes through the atonement of Christ, that you have made us into one new man, that you have made us into the body of Christ. We come, Father, because we love to hear your word. We love your word, and it does so much for our hearts when you speak to us through your word, when you make it clear and when you make it plain. Father, we ask for that today, that you help us to understand things that we would never grasp on our own. We pray, God, that you would take your word and convict those who need conviction. We pray, God, that you would challenge those who need to be challenged. We pray, God, that you would comfort those who need your comfort. But, Father, ultimately, that you would take your word, accomplish your desire, and always the end for your glory. We ask you to speak, and we ask it today in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, we are currently in what is called the Olivet Discourse. This would be Luke's version of the Olivet Discourse. It is the end-time sermon by Jesus. The longest account of the Olivet Discourse comes in Matthew's Gospel. Ultimately, it is a sermon that was prompted by a question of the disciples. And it is the longest recorded answer that Jesus gave to any question. On one hand, we know that it is prophetic in the sense that Jesus does here give us some indication of what is coming in the end. He tells us about what's on the way. But on the other hand, it is also very practical because it is filled with warnings for today. It is filled with warnings of those who read today. This is one of the beauties, actually, of having various gospel accounts. I love that we can read the Olivet Discourse in Matthew's Gospel, in Mark's Gospel, in Luke's Gospel. And while they are all, in a sense, reporting the same sermon that Jesus preached, there's no doubt that they are coming to us with different emphasis, in a sense, with different application. Matthew's Gospel very much focuses on the facts and events of the end. Matthew really sat down with his notepad, and as Jesus began to sort of unpack the apocalypse and talk about the things that were to come, Matthew was intrigued, and Matthew begins to write down for us details about the end. Luke doesn't. That's not Luke's focus. Luke has got a very different purpose than that which Matthew made. Luke's purpose was made clear to us the moment Jesus entered Jerusalem, and he sees the Olivet Discourse as merely an extension of that same point. If you remember, none of the synoptic gospels revealed this except for Luke. Now, they all mentioned what Luke says here, that Jesus tells the disciples that the temple will be destroyed and not one stone left upon another. We see that in verse 6. Matthew taught us that. Mark taught us that. But only Luke included for us what Jesus said when he entered Jerusalem. Only Luke taught us this. In Luke 19:41, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." While all the gospel writers or the synoptic gospels tell us what Jesus said on this day, Luke's the only one that shows us Jesus has already taught us that once. He also announced that when he entered the city back on Monday. You, of course, know what happened next. He would clear the temple. He would then sort of commandeer the temple and set up shop and preach the gospel. And then Jesus exposes the false religious leaders while he's there in the temple. One might say that Jesus announced judgment on Monday. And then Jesus began that judgment on Tuesday when he cleared the temple. And then Jesus explained that judgment on Wednesday when he came and taught the gospel. And you remember, you haven't repented, you haven't honored the Son, you haven't given God what God requires, you're in a phase of judgment that will come your direction, and ultimately you're following false religious leaders that are under greater condemnation. That's been what's going on. And so it fits perfectly when he walks out of the temple Wednesday evening and we find out that the disciples have totally missed the point. They followed him at the triumphal entry. They followed him into the temple on Tuesday. They followed him back into the temple on Wednesday. They've heard everything he's had to say, and they didn't get it. And you say, how do you know they didn't get it? Because on their way out of the temple, they point out to Jesus in Luke 21:5, look at all the beautiful stones and votive gifts that adorn this temple. Always picture moments where Jesus must have sighed, or he must have hit himself in the forehead, right? You guys didn't get a thing, did you? It's not about the outward appearance. It's about the inward appearance. Have I not just shown you these religious leaders are outside beautiful, but inside full of robbery and all indulgence? Did I not just show you they're like whitewashed tombs? They're like cups clean on the outside, but filthy in the inside. And so is that temple. Beautifully adorned with stones and votive gifts. Beautifully built with its architecture and structure. Great amounts of money and great amounts of time of building, of go. And to make this a beautiful place for people to come. But inside, it's full of hypocrisy. Inside, it's full of lawlessness. Did Jesus not just clear a flea market out of that place the day before? It's full of corruption. And Jesus announces to his disciples what he's already told them 2 days ago, I'm tearing this place down. That statement prompted a question from the disciples. You saw it in verse 7. When? Teacher, when therefore will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? When are you going to do it? And what will it be like? Those questions spark the Olivet Discourse. The first three statements Jesus made were not in answer to their question at all, but instead were a warning to address their concern with things involving the end. It was a warning to them about their preoccupation. When will it happen? What will it be like? That consumed them. They asked that question over and over. And so before Jesus even begins to answer the question, he first gives them warnings. And we'll hit them real quick, but we've talked about them. The first was, don't be deceived by opportunists. Remember? He said, they're going to come in my name. Don't be misled, verse 8. They're going to say, I am he. And they're going to say, the time is near. They're going to try to pique your curiosity. They're going to try to seize upon the fact that you want to know. And they're going to give you an answer in order that you will follow them. And men have used that tactic since the days of Jesus. They either come claiming to be Christ, or they come claiming to have some sort of special information regarding the end, and it seems to always captivate the masses, and they run after these men and say, oh, this is a prophet of God. This is one who can explain to me the end. And Jesus knows they're coming, and he says, first, let me tell you, don't be deceived by these people who take opportunity for your interest in the end. Secondly, he taught us, don't be dismayed by ordinary things. You say, what do you mean, ordinary things? Well, verse 9, wars, disturbances. Verse 10, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Verse 11, earthquakes, plagues, famines. They're bad, but they're not necessarily the judgment of God. They are the result of living in a sin-fallen environment. Ever since the curse, corruption came upon this world. Enmity came into this world. And Jesus understood that the false prophets will come in, and with a Bible in one hand and a newspaper in the other, they will say, see, it's the end. Dun, dun, dun. Right? That's how they do it. You see a hurricane hits Florida. You see a presidential election where it's in corruption. You see a war in the Middle East. And somebody comes in and says, it's the end. I got called by a pastor this week wanting to know if we were going to do anything for the prayer meeting that was going on in Washington, D.C. the last couple of days. I think it was called The Return is what they called it. And Christians were meeting in Washington, D.C. to pray, and he asked, was our church going to live stream it or anything like that? And so I said, well, you know, I'll be honest, I don't even know about this thing, but I'll certainly look it up because I do believe in prayer and I do believe in repentance, absolutely. So I looked it up, and I found that the keynote speaker of the event was a man named Jonathan Kahn, C-A-H-N. I don't know if you know of Jonathan Kahn, but Jonathan Kahn rose to prominence a few years ago when he wrote a book called The Harbinger. John the Baptist, by the way, was a harbinger. It's a proclaimer. He wrote a book called The Harbinger, which he said was fiction, but all throughout the book, he pretty much says it's not. And it's based upon Isaiah 9 and 10 and 11, 9:1-1, in which he says that 9/11 was prophesied in Isaiah 9:10 that the United States has now taken the role of Israel, and that the judgments God prophesied for Israel were also prophesied upon the United States. He claims to have announced the coming of Donald Trump and also the fall of the stock market and various other things. Now, I don't know much more about Jonathan Cahn than that, except to say he's exactly what Jesus was talking about. People who take a Bible in one hand and a newspaper in the other and say, I have the end figured out, and before you know it, you get to be the chief keynote speaker at the White House over a prayer day, because it just captivates people. And Jesus said, be careful. Don't be deceived by opportunists, and don't be caught up with all of the ordinary things of life. These are earthquakes and famines. They're natural. Don't be deceived by them, and don't let them distract you. And that was the third point we saw last week. Don't be distracted by oppression. Jesus pointed out to the disciples in verses 12 through 19, let me tell you what's going to happen. You're so eager to see the kingdom come because you think the kingdom means grace and glory and ease and comfort. And so that's all you can think about. But I need to tell you, before that ever comes, there will come a great persecution. You're going to be hated, Jesus says, by all in verse 17. He says you're going to be betrayed even by your parents, your brothers, your relatives, and your friends. Some of you will be put to death. There's going to be a great persecution. You need to know that. But what Jesus wanted to make sure his disciples understood is that when persecution breaks out, that is not a time for you to turn to political activism. And when persecution breaks out, that is not a time for you to turn into civil revolt or disobedience. Persecution for you is what? You remember? An opportunity. Jesus says it, verse 13, it will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. Matthew's gospel even said in Matthew 24:14, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. In other words, Jesus isn't returning until the gospel is proclaimed everywhere. And one of the means by which God motivates his church to proclaim the gospel everywhere is persecution. It's going to happen. And so Jesus would remind the disciples, and the same things he would remind us of, before you get caught up in the events of the end and you want to fill out your timetable and you want to answer all the questions of eschatology and you want to be an expert on the tribulation and the Antichrist and the second coming and the millennium and all of that sort of stuff, first keep your foundation, keep your priority. Don't be deceived just because somebody claims to have understood the end. And keep your perspective. Just because there's a war or a famine or an earthquake or a hurricane or something else does not necessarily mean that it's the end. Keep your perspective and don't get distracted. You are here for the purpose of the gospel. It's why you're here. Don't miss that. And all that really has nothing to do necessarily with answering their question. It's just the warning the Lord knew you and I needed to hear. Before I answer your question, you need to know these things. But now, having issued the warning, Jesus answers the question. And if you'll notice, in answering the question, he returns right back to theme. And you say, what is the theme? The theme is what it was from the day Jesus entered Jerusalem. There is a war coming. That's what he announced on his way in, wasn't it? They're going to come. They're going to surround you. They're going to hem you in on every side. They're going to kill your children in your midst. They're going to lay this temple flat. Not one stone will be upon another. Did he not tell them? There's a war coming. He walked right into the temple the next day and cleaned the place out. Walked into the temple the next day and began to proclaim, you haven't repented, you haven't trusted the Son, you haven't given God what God required, you're following false leaders. He walks out of the temple. The disciples say, what a beautiful temple. And Jesus says, I'm going to tear it down. And now that they ask when and what, he returns back to theme. There is a war coming. It is a war on his enemies. It is a time of destruction for those who have rejected him. So the disciples want to know when and what, and Jesus is about to answer. Here we are, the fourth point in this sermon of his. Don't be discouraged by obliteration. I like that word. Total destruction. Don't be discouraged. You see it in verses 20 through 28. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave. And those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars. And on the earth, dismay among nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. The disciples wanted to know when. Verse 20, Jesus tells them, when. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you recognize. He answers them again in verse 27. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. He's answering when. He's also answering what. Because you see in verse 25, there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth dismay among nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves. He is answering their question. They wanted to know when. They wanted to know what. That's what Jesus is answering. And we could certainly, if we wanted to do this, go back and forth between Luke's gospel and Matthew's gospel and Mark's gospel and pull out all the details and intricacies of everything involving the end. To do that, I think, would be to faithfully preach Matthew's gospel, but it would be to be unfaithful to Luke's gospel. Luke is not trying to show you all that Jesus said about all the events of the end. That's really not his goal and really not his purpose. Luke has a different point, and I want to make sure you understand that point at the outset. Luke's point is this: to sound the alarm of the danger of missing the day of your visitation. That's why Luke includes this. That's what he's focused upon. Take a quick survey of the text we just read. I'll show you. Verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. It's another announcement, the third one, if you're keeping track, when Jesus said Jerusalem will be desolated, right? That's what he's pointing out. In verse 22, notice what he calls it. He says, these are days of vengeance, right? The coming destruction that he's warned them about is all because the people didn't recognize the time of their visitation. There is a vengeance coming. Look at verse 24. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. That's what's coming. There's going to be a great destruction, a desolation. In fact, he says there will be wrath to this people in verse 23. Verse 27. Then, it's a very important word. Then, maybe the most important word in this text. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with great power and great glory. After a time of desolation, after a time of vengeance, after a time of trampling underfoot, after all the devastation of the end, then those who did not see him the first time, who did not recognize their time of visitation, after they walk through all of this, then what? They will see. Then they will acknowledge. It's automatically a tragic story. Wouldn't it have been better to have seen him the first time? Yeah. Yeah. That would have been much better. Why do you think Jesus is weeping? All this is coming, and it has to come because you refuse to see. That's the theme. And Luke is pointing that out. He's not so much concerned about the details of the end as he is about the reality that you will be judged and you will be under vengeance and you will go through great distress and desolation and wrath and trampling until you open your eyes and see him. That's the point. Turn back for a moment to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. We look at it a lot because it's such a great psalm. Psalm 2. In the first three verses, you get those who refuse to submit to God's king. That's what you get. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. That's exactly what Israel said when they crucified the Lord. We don't want him to reign over us. We have no king but Caesar. And you get all of this council together. Herod became a friend with Pilate. The Sadducees worked with the Pharisees. They all came together because they wanted to throw off God's king. In verse 4 through 6, you get God's response to their rebellion. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." You're going to overthrow my king? That's funny. Verses 7 through 9, God's promise that they're all going to bow to his king. "I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall shatter them like earthenware.'" In other words, all of those who didn't want you to be their king, all of those who wouldn't bow to you, you will come back and break their knees. They will bow. May take a little wrath, may take a little vengeance, may take a little judgment, but they will bow. And because of that, David gives a very solemn invitation in verse 10. "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Open your eyes," he says. "Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, see the Son, kiss the Son, recognize the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all those who take refuge in him." I'd have to think that's very much the calling of our Lord. That's very much the calling of Luke. Do you see what's coming? There's a war on its way. See the Son, get the Son, kiss the Son, submit to the Son, worship the Son. Because you're going to do it sooner or later. How much better to do it now willingly than to have your knees broken in judgment? Well, that's what Jesus is preaching, and that's the theme that Luke is pulling out. So let's work through our text. Look at verse 20. "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near." You may remember this. Back when we studied Luke 12, we talked about some of the end times eschatological views. One of those is the view called preterism. It's been around for a while, but it's really picked up traction in the last few years. The preterist view basically says everything that has to be fulfilled has already been fulfilled. All the promises you read about in the Bible, all of those things future, they've already occurred. Everything from the tribulation, everything Antichrist, all of that has all been fulfilled. It's all happened, past tense. It's already been done. And they say that it was all fulfilled in AD 70 when the temple was destroyed by Rome. And we talked about in Luke 12 how this can't yet be because several of the ways in which that fulfilled could not possibly be what the Bible was speaking of. But I bring that view back up to you because they would say in verse 20 that what Jesus was referring to was the day that Rome surrounded the temple and destroyed the temple. And Jesus was saying, "You'll know it's the end when you see the Roman army come around and destroy the temple." That is not, nor can it be, what the Lord is talking about. We're not going to study Matthew's gospel, but I do want to show you what Matthew's gospel has to say here. In Matthew 24:15. "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place," let the reader understand, "then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things out that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak." Now, you'll notice Matthew does include a statement of Jesus that Luke does not include. It's not Luke's point, and that's why he doesn't include it, but for your understanding, it's important that you grasp it. When Jesus says Jerusalem will be surrounded by armies, Matthew says it is the abomination of desolation. There's a specific event in mind. And it's an event that is recorded by Matthew, but it was first prophesied by Daniel. An event that when it occurs, Jesus said, "Flee." That's verse 21. "Flee to the mountains. And if you're in the midst of the city, leave. And if you're in the country, don't go to the city." When this occurs, when this happens, leave. This is the sort of sounding of the alarm. This is the cataclysmic event. This is the one that starts it all, the abomination of desolation. You say, well, what is that? And there's a lot of study that goes into the book of Daniel to pull that out. But basically, in Daniel 8, 9, and 11, he speaks of this. Three times he references it in different chapters. He's giving, by the way, and I'm just paraphrasing because we don't have time to go back and study all of this today, but Daniel is given a vision of the end, and he sees a picture of the Empire of Greece coming to power. That's going to happen after Daniel's life. But he sees Alexander the Great, And Alexander the Great sweeps to power, and he's very fast, and he conquers a lot of people in a hurry. He dies in the prime of his life from malaria. And because he has no heir, his kingdom is divided four ways through his four generals. Two of those kingdoms in particular, the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, they begin to war. And they begin to fight it out. And one of them even takes reference and takes up his residence in Jerusalem. But of those kings of the south, one of them arises, a man named Antiochus Epiphanes. He gave himself that name because it means the great one. And so he rises to power, but he gets so upset that he can't do what he wants that he actually goes back into Jerusalem and takes out his wrath on the Jews that live in Jerusalem, among which he sets up an altar to Zeus in the temple and sacrifices a pig on the altar. And it's called the Abomination of Desolation. And it is a foreshadowing of what the Antichrist will one day do in Jerusalem. I'll read to you a little bit of the passage in Daniel. Daniel 9:24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again, the plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now you may remember we talked about that passage when Jesus entered Jerusalem, because Daniel prophesied the exact day Jesus was going to show up, and he did. On that day, he entered Jerusalem on a donkey's colt. On that day, he was rejected by Israel. He was cut off and killed, and the time of desolation actually began. That's why Jesus cleared the temple the next day. That was 69 of the 70 weeks. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. We're talking about the Antichrist here. But in the middle of the week, at the 3.5-day period, right? He will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Now what you have there is a picture and a prophecy of that final 7-year period. And he says the Antichrist will come and he'll make an agreement, a covenant with the children of Israel. But at the halfway point, he'll break it. He's going to break that covenant and all kinds of wrath is going to unleash on God's people. That's the coming abomination of desolation. If you want to know specifically what it'll be like, he's going to walk into the temple and he's going to declare himself to be God and he's going to desecrate the temple. And at that moment, things are going to get bad. And Luke doesn't mention it here, but in verse 20, Matthew does. But in verse 20, back in Luke's gospel, when he says Jerusalem is surrounded by armies, what Jesus is talking about is the armies of the Antichrist. When the Antichrist sweeps in and surrounds Jerusalem and enters that temple and declares himself to be God, the statement is, run. Run. If you're in the city, get out. If you're outside the city, don't come in. Run. It's going to be bad. Verse 21, those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city. And just in case you don't get the point, Luke mentions it again. Look at verse 22. Because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Why is Jesus allowing the temple to be destroyed? Why is Jesus allowing the desolation of Jerusalem? Why is Jesus allowing the people of Israel to be under such attack that they have to flee the city and not come to the city? Why is he doing that? What's the answer? Vengeance. Vengeance. We read it in Psalm 2, didn't we? He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. On the day they rejected his son, on the day they crucified his son, on the day they buried his son and sealed the tomb with a stone, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. It's vengeance. You don't get to reject God's king. When Jesus gave that parable of the vineyard, Jesus has just preached on it yesterday, or actually earlier today. Jesus has preached on that, the vineyard, where the vine growers were supposed to give fruit, and they didn't. And the servants come, and they mock the servants. And more servants come, and they mock the servants. And finally, the son comes. And remember, they kill the son. You remember the response to that in Matthew 21:40? Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? They said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season. Vengeance. Romans 12:19 says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Isaiah 59:18, according to their deeds, so he will repay. Wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense. Do you know why God is going to allow the Antichrist to surround Jerusalem, create the abomination of desolation, drive out all of his people? Vengeance. You wouldn't accept my king when he entered that temple. I'm going to give you the king you deserve for a little while. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians 2 for a moment. 2 Thessalonians 2. We've sort of referenced this chapter quite a bit the last couple of days, but I want to show you more of it. 2 Thessalonians 2. We've talked about how they were deceived because they received a letter from someone saying that they'd missed the rapture and they were under the day of the Lord wrath, right? We talked about the danger then of following these people who use the end times as an opportunity. We've talked about that. But when we get to verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul begins to straighten them back out with truth, with theology. You look at verses 3 to 5. Paul says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it, that is the end, the day of the Lord, will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? So when Paul wants to correct the theology of the Thessalonians, he says, look, you're afraid you're under the wrath of God. You're afraid you're under the day of the Lord. Well, let me ask you a question. Has the apostasy come? Has the Antichrist showed up? Has he walked in the temple and declared himself to be God? You say, no. Then it's not the end. That's what Paul says. You understand what has to happen. This man in all his arrogance must show up. Then you get to verse 6. And you know what restrains him now. And by the way, what restrains him now is the Holy Spirit, who will not yet let him come to power and do what he wants to do. He would if he could, but he can't because the Holy Spirit won't allow him. So that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. That is to say, his followers are already being groomed. People who will love him are already being prepared for this. It's already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. God won't let his kingdom come to power until his timing is in place. But when that time comes, verse 8, then that lawless one will be revealed. He's going to come out. He's going to show himself. He's the one whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That Antichrist will come. He will come to power and God will kill him. Now look at verse 9. Here's where vengeance comes. You say, why would God even allow this blasphemer to come to power? Why would he do that? Verse 9. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. God's going to let him have all power, signs, and false wonders. And with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish. God's going to let him deceive people so that they perish. Why? Because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. God sent his Son, truth incarnate, salvation, the rightful King, to reign and to save, and they said no. They wouldn't accept the love of the truth. They wouldn't submit to the Son. And so God appointed destruction, desolation. Fine, you'll get a king who will deceive, and I'll cause you to be deceived. Why would God do that? And what's the answer? Vengeance. Vengeance. It is God repaying evil men for rejecting his truth, for rejecting his Son, for rejecting his salvation. Luke says in verse 23, woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. You say, really? Even pregnant women under wrath? Yes. Why? Because they rejected Christ. Even if you're a pregnant woman, you reject Christ, You're under judgment. There is no partiality with God. There is no omitting judgment due to pregnancy or old age or whatever else. Verse 24, they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive to all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. It's going to be a horrible time of judgment on those who rejected Christ. And I think the answer here to the question the disciples were asking must have really been a punch in the gut. All throughout the gospel accounts and even into the book of Acts, the disciples are continually asking the same question. Is it now that the kingdom is coming? Is it now that you're going to liberate us from Rome? Is it now that you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel to all its glory? Is it now that you're going to reign and it's all going to be perfect and peaceful and wonderful? Is it now that you're going to free the yoke from our back? Is it now? Is it now? Is it now? And what does Jesus say here? No. No. It's not now. The time of the Gentiles, by the way, began in 586 BC. That was the day that Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple. And the time of the Gentiles has continued all the way to this day. Israel's never again been that sovereign state that does what she wants and ruled with all glory and the intent of God since that day. She's been under Babylon, she's been under the Medes and the Persians, under Greece, under Rome. Still, to this very day, Gentiles trample the holy city underfoot. At the Temple Mount sits what today? That big, gaudy gold structure, right? They call the Dome of the Rock, which is supposedly where Muhammad ascended. That sets on the structure of the Temple Mount. That sets right in the midst of Jerusalem. She is still trampled underfoot. And Jesus said she will continue to be trampled underfoot until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. That's an answer to the when question. The disciples want to know, when is this judgment coming? And Jesus says Israel is under vengeance and will remain under vengeance. And she will stay there until God is finished punishing her for her iniquity. Now, do you understand why the apostles preached the way they did? Listen to this sermon of Peter in Jerusalem after Jesus ascended. In Acts 3:19, Peter's telling the Jews, "Therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing," as opposed to times of vengeance, "in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time." Now you know why Peter's begging Jews, repent, return to Jesus. You don't want what's coming. That's why he's begging. Matthew 24:21 says, "There will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." It's going to be that bad. Not even the people God sovereignly elects to save would make it if God didn't shorten that. That's how bad this period will be. And yet Jesus still isn't done. The disciples had two questions. One was when, and the second was what? What will it be like? Verse 25, Jesus answers that question. "There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth dismay among nations. In perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken." That, by the way, is the entire tribulation in a two-verse synopsis right there. It's the coming tribulation and destructions you read about in the book of the Revelation. If you're familiar with Revelation, it works in a very concise timeline. It starts with the opening of seven seals. Each of those seals brings with it its own cataclysmic judgment. When the seventh seal is opened, it ushers in seven trumpets. And the blowing of all seven of those trumpets brings with it its own cataclysmic judgment. And with the blasting of the seventh trumpet, seven bowls of wrath are poured out. And each of these bowls brings with it its own cataclysmic judgment. They are all vengeance. They are all wrath to come. That's what they are. The first trumpet, you find it in Revelation 8:1, a third of the earth is burned. The second trumpet, you find it in Revelation 8:8. A third of the sea turns to blood. The third trumpet, Revelation 8:10, a third of the fresh water becomes foul and bitter. The fourth trumpet, Revelation 8:12, a third of the sun goes dark. In Revelation 9, you get the fifth trumpet. That's the one everybody loves the most. When hell is opened and the locusts come out. They're not really locusts, they're demons. And they torment men for 5 months, such as which men long to die and can't do it. In Revelation 9 later, the sixth trumpet is sounded and the four death angels come and they're turned loose on the earth and they kill a third of humanity. And when you get to the bowls, it gets worse. When the first bowl is poured out in Revelation 16:2, men get a loathsome sore. It causes them to gnaw their tongues. It's so bad. The second bowl is in Revelation 16:3, when all of the sea now is turned to blood. The third bowl comes in Revelation 16:4, where all the fresh water now is turned to blood. The fourth bowl comes in Revelation 16:8, when the sun apparently moves closer to the earth and begins to scorch men with fire. That hot. Revelation 16:10 is the fifth bowl, and God pours out pain, darkness, discombobulation, whatever you want to call it, upon the kingdom of the beast. And it's just horror in their life. In Revelation 16:12, the sixth bowl is poured out, in which God dries up a river so all of his enemies can all come and gather in one place. Gives them the opportunity. You want to fight? Come fight. And they all do. And in Revelation 17, the seventh bowl is poured out. Brings the Lord Jesus back in the battle of Armageddon. And Revelation, or Isaiah says it, Revelation says it, he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of the fury of God. And the blood of the peoples is sprinkled up on his garment. And the blood runs in the city streets up to a horse's bridle for the distance of 100 miles. And the birds come and gorge themselves on the flesh of his enemies. Days of vengeance. Days of wrath. Jesus says it will cause men to faint from fear. In the Old Testament, the analogy that's used is that men will writhe like a woman in labor. We read this morning in our Sunday school class when Daniel first saw this for the first time. And Daniel 8:27 says, "Then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. Then I got up again, carried on the king's business, but I was astounded at the vision, and there was none to explain it." It's a horrible time of vengeance for all those who refuse to repent and trust Christ. It is the day of his wrath. He will come and declare war on this temple and on all his enemies. He will allow them to be deceived. He will cause them to be attacked. And it will be punishment for failing to recognize their time of visitation. But it will cause them to see him. Do you see that in verse 27? Then, after all of that, then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Revelation 1:7 says, "Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen." It is a time of vengeance. It is a time of wrath. It is a time of desolation and destruction. But it is ultimately for Israel a time of redemption. It is to cause them to see what they refused to see. It is to cause them to submit to one they had refused to submit to. I want you to turn one more place with me. Zechariah chapter 12. Go to the left. It's the second to the last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah 12. Mark, Matthew, Malachi, Zechariah. Zechariah 12. The first 9 verses of Zechariah 12, they reveal all these wars and attacks that Jesus has alluded to. What you also notice, though, in Zechariah 12 is that while the children of Israel are attacked and while they are punished severely and while they struggle and while there is great desolation, God refuses to allow the enemy to completely annihilate them. He won't let them completely be destroyed. They go through literal hell on earth, but he won't let them be totally destroyed. You get that in the first 9 verses. Won't read it all, but look at verse 6. "In that day I will make the clans of Judah like a firepot among pieces of wood and a flaming torch among sheaves, so they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem." Just going to attack them from everywhere. They're going to be like a pot in the middle of a fire of thorns. Now after all of that desolation and destruction and all that comes upon them, notice verse 10. This is the end that God is driving to. "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. And that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem like the mourning of Hadadrimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, every family by itself, the families of the house of David by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself and their wives by themselves. In other words, it's not going to be corporate, it's going to be personal. It doesn't matter if you're a king or a priest or a singer or just an average commoner in the nation of Israel, everyone at that moment will turn to him. They will look at him whom they pierced. And what they didn't see the first time, they will finally see. The one they wouldn't trust the first time, they will finally trust. The one they wouldn't call upon on the day of their visitation, they will finally call upon him now. What a shame. It takes all of this desolation to get them to do it. That is the coming war of Jesus. It is a great day of distress, of desolation. It is the wrath of God on those who rejected him. He's going to use it to crush the idols of their heart. He's going to use it to break these foolish, stubborn people. He's going to use it to remove their self-sufficiency. He's going to use it to destroy their false religion. And after all of that desolation, then they will see him. It's no wonder Jesus wept when he saw what was coming. How much easier it would have been if you had just recognized the time of your visitation. Instead, you forced me to destroy this place to get you to see me. And there, friend, there's no other way to look at that except another tremendous act of love. Because when they rejected him the first time, what could he have done? Could have just sent them all to hell, right? Enough with you. I've had it. Instead, great discipline, hard discipline, no doubt, but all that eventually he might save them. This is what they asked for. This is what they required. It is the day of wrath and the Lord's vengeance, the coming war of Jesus. Now, I have to imagine at this point, if you're the disciples, so far you're wishing you hadn't asked the question, right? When will it be and what will it be like? And by the time Jesus is finished answering, I'm sure that you've got mouths open and one of those big gulps going on in the throat, right? Oh my gosh. I would imagine they were probably a little bit horrified. In fact, some of you sitting here may be horrified. The events of the tribulation are horrifying events, and I have a feeling we don't even fully grasp how bad they are. But notice what Jesus says in verse 28 to the disciples. But when these things begin to take place, here's what he tells those who are following him, who trust in him. Straighten up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. You know what Jesus just told the disciples? This war, this desolation, this destruction, it's not for you. It's not for you. It's for my enemies. It's for those who have rejected me. All of this that I'm about to pour out, I'm not going to pour this on you. Will you be persecuted? Yes. Are you going to suffer wrath at my enemies? Yes. But all of this, this won't be for you. I'm not pouring this out on you. This is the day of my vengeance. I have no vengeance for you. This is the day of my wrath. I have no wrath for you. All of the judgment of God, the cataclysmic judgments in the heavens and in the sea, the things which cause men to faint, those are not for you, Jesus says. When you see this, this is not a day for you to run and hide. This is a day for you to come up and watch. He's nearly back. This is the day of your redemption. Straighten up, lift up your heads. Your redemption is drawing nigh. The suffering Jesus spoke of here is the vengeance and wrath of God, and it is not for those who believe in Christ. Isaiah 35:4 says, "Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you." It's not for you, not for you who believe in Christ. Revelation 5:9, "Remember much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." Well, that means a whole new meaning now, doesn't it? That's not for us. We're saved from that. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him." Romans 8:1, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." What's the point? The day of Jesus speaks of here, it's a day of great dread, but not if you're in Christ. This is a day of wrath for his enemies. If you'll remember, when Jesus hung upon the cross, what happened at noon? Darkness, remember? That darkness, we said, we've talked about it many times, was a picture of the day of the Lord wrath, right? On the cross, Jesus is bearing the wrath of God. He's not bearing the wrath of man. He's bearing the wrath of God. Hence the, my God, why have you forsaken me, right? He's bearing the wrath of God. You know what wrath he's bearing? This wrath. God's vengeance. God's wrath on his enemies. God's anger on those who rejected him. He is bearing that wrath that was supposed to be for us. But because we have believed in him, that wrath is no more. He has satisfied God's wrath on us. All that remains is the wrath on those who have rejected him. Matthew 27, we saw it. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why am I under your wrath? Because he was bearing my sin. He was bearing the sin of all those who believe in him. Those in Christ have nothing to fear. You don't read the book of the Revelation and go, oh my gosh, this is horrible. You read the book of the Revelation almost with a smile, and you thank Jesus for the wrath that he bore on your account. That is not for you. That is for those who have rejected Christ. That day is the day of our redemption. And that's why we say the point Jesus makes here. After he tells them, don't be deceived by opportunists. Don't be dismayed by these ordinary things. Don't be distracted by your oppression. And here he tells them, don't be discouraged by obliteration. You want to know about all of these wars and desolations, I'll tell you about them, but don't let them discourage you. That's not for you. You're to be saved because you have believed in me. It's a tremendous blessing to those who are in Christ, isn't it? Aren't you glad? And if you've trusted in Christ, you're glad you have right now, haven't you? Man, thank goodness. He has already saved me from the wrath to come. If you have not trusted in Christ, I can't think of a greater warning than this. Don't miss the day of visitation. When the Lord makes himself known to you and says, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. I will save you. Turn from your sin and follow me. Confess me as Lord. I will deliver you. Well, that's the best offer this world ever gave. He's saying, I will save you from the wrath that is to come. But if we, like the Jews, say, I want no part of this. I don't want you to reign over us. I don't want you to be my king. I'm going to live my own life the way I want to live it. Jesus weeps, but it doesn't change the warning. Desolation is on its way. Destruction is on his way. God is a God of vengeance. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. He will punish his enemies. He laughs at those who rebel. And ultimately, he will break the knees of everyone who won't bow. Because the Bible is clear, every knee will bow. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That psalm is closed with an invitation. It fits here as well. Psalm 2, verses 10 and 11. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence. And rejoice with trembling. It's time to submit your life to Christ. If you never have, I invite you to do that. You are a sinner. You have fallen short of the righteous requirement of God. And I don't even have to know you to say that, because the Bible says all have. That puts you under the wrath of God, and you get a glimpse, a small picture of what that will be like. But before we face that wrath, there is a Savior who cries out and says, I will save you. If you will let go of your own deeds and your own agenda, if you will let go of your own self-righteousness, and you will run to me to be clothed in my righteousness, I will forgive you and I will save you. That's the opportunity you have today. Run to the Son. Kiss the Son. Submit to the Son. Trust in the Son, that you might be saved from the wrath which is to come. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we praise you because you are worthy. And Jesus, it doesn't matter. Every time we study your word, we're blown away by who you are. Sometimes we are blown away by your tremendous mercy, by your tremendous grace. Today, your holiness, your power, even your vengeance. When you say the Lord is a jealous God, those are not light words. You do not allow your creation to rebel against you unchecked. You do not allow created human beings whom you raised up from the dirt to spurn your name and mock you. They bow to you. You have determined that. Lord God, we see the day in which that will occur. But we are so thankful that in spite of your vengeance and in spite of your holiness, in spite of your wrath and justice and jealousy, you are also merciful. And so you give opportunity for sinners first to repent. You sent your Son to bear their sin and grant them his righteousness, that all who call upon the name of the Lord would be saved. You are merciful in that respect, and we are so thankful. It is our prayer that any in this place today who do not know you, any who are listening or watching or whatever else is going on, would take advantage and seek your face and call upon your name and trust you that they also might be saved from the wrath which is to come. Lord God, we love you. We thank you so much for Jesus. We worship him. It's in his name I pray. Amen.